Open your Bibles to Psalm 73, please. Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. I hope you're enjoying our time meandering through the Psalter this summer. I love the book of Psalms. My heart goes to the book of Psalms, much like yours does, I'm sure, devotionally quite often. But I have found the Psalms not to just be a place of devotion, but a place of instruction, a place of doctrinal depth and clarity, a place of deep theology. And as I was preparing this week to preach at summer camp for the high school department next week, I was looking through the Psalms and seeing what I wanted to preach, and I'm working on a sermon on Psalm 8 that I think will land at summer camp, and then I want to bring it back to you here. That's about the nature of man and the nature of God. And as I was working through the Psalter and thinking about summer camp, I was so glad I'm not going to ride the bus, and so happy to be in college ministry now, and so excited about the fall. I'll be out for 2 weeks, and then I'm excited to hit the ground running as the students come back who are abroad, and I'm excited about what God's going to do among us. One quick summer camp thought. This happened a few years ago when I was at summer camp. There was some students out on a field messing around at night with one of those giant earth balls. You know what those are? It's like a 12-foot giant ball, and they were messing around with this ball, and one of them bounced it with all his might into another one of them who wasn't paying attention, and the kid was hit by this 12-foot massive red ball in the face, and he fell to the ground and hit his head on the ground. We'll call him Matthew. His name was Matthew, and Matthew fell to the ground, conked his head, and was out cold. His clock was cleaned. He was unconscious. And so, that being a normal occurrence at summer camp, someone scooped him up and took him to the hospital once they ascertained his neck wasn't broken. And he was just real not quite there because of the head injury. And he got to the emergency room there in New Mexico, and they were asking him questions, trying to keep him awake, and saying, Matthew, do you know why you're here? Matthew, the doctor said to him, do you know why you're here? And he said, for the preaching and the worship. So I'm looking forward to summer camp, but I'm looking forward to coming back here. So Psalm 73 is one of my favorite, absolute favorite psalms. Let me read it to you. And this isn't a psalm that is worship, that is as worshipful or as speaking of the two ways as Psalm 1 and 2. It's not as much a wisdom psalm or a royal psalm like some of the psalms we've seen. It's not a psalm of David. It is a psalm that is certainly instructive, but deeply practical. Let me read it to you. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain, I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Why do the wicked do so well in the world? If God is sovereign, why do the righteous suffer? Shouldn't the opposite be true? If God is in control, shouldn't everything the wicked do fail? If God is truly sovereign over this entire universe, then why would a Christian ever trip? Shouldn't the unbelievers be the one who stubbed their toes? It doesn't make sense on an even basic level to our minds that scoundrels get rich. The degenerate and the debauched persons lead lives of ease and comfort. Those who identify themselves as God's very enemies prosper. The headlines tell us this to be true. They describe unacceptable breaches of justice. Murderers walk free, having paid their way through a farcical trial and a corrupt legal system. Wealthy agnostics complain about the price of gasoline, and missionaries are being called home from the field because they lack funding. A godly wife who loves her husband and honors Christ is abandoned by the man who promised to care for her. A Christian couple longs to have a baby and cannot. Meanwhile, 1.3 million babies are ripped from their mothers' wombs annually in the United States alone. Cheaters in class get A's. Those who stay up late and study do not. You live with integrity at work, but the much-anticipated promotion that you deserve goes to your dishonest coworker. There's 100 stories like that. Some of them are represented here in this room, of loss and personal pain, of tribulations undergone, and meanwhile, unbelievers thrive. They succeed. They enjoy life. They are elected and they are applauded. And God's people are scorned. We see the dilemma, don't we? It's a question that's common to Scripture and common not just here in Psalm 73, but throughout the Bible. Why do the wicked prosper and the godly suffer? It's similar to the question of theonomy, but it's a personal theonomy. Jeremiah says it like this in Jeremiah 12. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Job says it like this, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? You can hear his frustration. He goes on to say, their bull breeds without fail. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to the grave. Well, Job's answer was that God is above us. David asked this question in Psalm 37, and he answered with trust. Psalm 37 says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." Well, Psalm 73 takes us to a different place. It takes us higher, deeper, and further than any other Old Testament passage. Though the background of this psalm is uncertain, the exact occasion of the psalmist's consternation is unknown. The author is identified. His name is in the heading there, a psalm of Asaph. He was a contemporary of David. We don't know a ton about him. He wrote the first 10 books of the third book of the Psalter. Psalm 73 through 83 are all psalms of Asaph. He's identified in the book of 1 Chronicles as a worship leader, a leader of one of the choirs in the temple. He was a minister of music. He was a Levite. He was an inspired author of scripture. He also penned Psalm 50. But beyond that, we don't know much about him except this. He's brutally honest. And that appeals to me. He tells it like it is. He shares our common dilemma. He doesn't hide it. He exposes it. And he takes us on this journey of doubt and despair and shows us how God brought him through, and he invites us along. What's he do? Well, you heard it. He exposes the ultimate end of the wicked and the blessed reality of God experienced by the righteous. And he does this in a beautiful poetic song that's drawn like a circle in Hebrew. So I want to follow that circle this morning and give you help that we all need when we question God's justice and we question our status and we wonder about our contentment and we look and we envy the wicked. It starts in verses 1 through 12, and we'll call it the descent of doubt. And then verses 13 through 17 are the psalmist's dawning discovery. And then the psalm concludes in verses 18 through 28 with his deepened devotion. Let's go there with him. Verses 1 through 12, his descent of doubt. Do you notice that he begins on solid ground, verse 1? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. His first and final conviction, his bottom line assertion, is this point that we must together own. God is good. It's a starting point that will serve the psalmist well and a starting point that will serve us well. God is good, and maybe that sounds simple to you, but it's at the core of our doctrine of God. It upholds much of our theology, this fact that God is good. Grudem writes this: "The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval." You could study the Bible to build your theology around God's holiness, and that is deeply helpful, but equally evident throughout the scripture is God's goodness. It's prominent in creation as he speaks and calls what he makes good. It's directly related to the essence of who God is. It was God's goodness that passed before Moses on Sinai. Jesus told a rich young ruler, only God is good. James says in the New Testament that every good and perfect gift is from the Father above. The gospel is called good news. The goodness of God is at the heart of all our theology. And the Psalms echo the same. Good and upright is the Lord, Psalm 25. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8. For thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive, Psalm 86:5. Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. 14 of you were listening. Asaph says that God's goodness was directed towards his people, particularly to those he identifies as the righteous, to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, right? And that's a key word in this psalm, the heart. It occurs in verse 1. You see the heart in verse 7, speaking to the wicked. You see it in verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. You see it in verse 21, when my heart was embittered, and you see it again in verse 26. The word heart occurs over and over again in this psalm. And the relationship between the way we think and the way we are in our heart is a deep and profound relationship. Paul told Timothy the goal of his instruction was love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is a psalm about the heart. This isn't a superficial psalm. This is a psalm that goes down to the essence of who you are and the essence of who God is. And so the psalmist starts us out on solid ground, telling us this fundamental assertion: God is good. Spurgeon said it like this: "O my God, however perplexed I may be, let me never think ill of thee. If I cannot understand thee, let me never cease to believe in thee. It must be so. It cannot be otherwise. Thou art good to those whom thou hast made good. And where thou hast renewed the heart, thou wilt not leave it to its enemies." When you're wrestling with a difficult theological dilemma, or if you're wrestling with a difficult personal experience, it can be hard work to get to that assertion that God is good, but it's worth the journey. His dilemma doesn't disappear because of this. After this declaration of divine goodness, he moves around this arc, and his descent of doubt continues in verse 2. In verse 2 and 3, he envies the wicked. He says, "My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." It's a statement of extreme sadness and dejection, a distressing temptation. He describes himself as up on a precipice, and his faith feels slippery. The edge is not sure. His feet are twisted upon this ledge, and he feels like he's going to fall. That foundation of God's goodness seems to be in question. It seems to be crumbling away beneath him. But what is it that's threatened to trip him and cause his fall? Verse 3 says it's the envy of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph's real problem was that he envied the wicked and he doubted the providence of God. He had grown resentful and he had grown covetous. You see, envy at its very heart criticizes God. It says that we surely deserve more than we have. When you envy someone, it's an issue of discontentment, and discontentment and covetousness is a serious sin. Envy and self-pity lead to inaccurate conclusions. Just look at what happens in his description of the wicked, verse 4. They have no struggles in death. In other words, they think not of death when it comes, often without distress or concern. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from burdens common to man, verse 5. They're not plagued by human ills. Pride is their necklace, verse 6. They clothe themselves with violence. And verse 7, to top it all off, the wicked prosper. Their fatness is not representative of their need to exercise. Fatness, biblically and in my life, is representative of plenty and strength, as compared to the poverty and emaciation of the weak. That's fatness biblically. Is that accurate? Not the part about fatness, but his description of the wicked. Are the wicked always well? Are the wicked always rich? Does everything that the wicked do prosper? Is that true, Asaph? Well, certainly it's not. But that's what happens when envy fills our hearts. He goes on to describe the speech of the wicked in verses 8 through 11. They mock, verse 8, and oppress the righteous. They wickedly speak. Verse 8 says they speak from on high with arrogance. They set their mouth against the heavens. What's that? It's blasphemy. Verse 9, their tongue parades through the earth. Hebrew is awesome. How come we don't have a saying like that? Their tongue parades throughout the earth. What does it mean? It means that everywhere they go, no one is safe from their slander, from their sharp tongue. And verse 10 tells us, the words of the wicked are being drunk up by the people of God, who are in turn being led into paths of wickedness. Their influence is great. Their speech is haughty and evil. And all the while, verse 11, they question God's omniscience. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? He sums it all up. They have no problems. They have near perfect health. They thrive on arrogance and pride. Everyone loves and favors them, and they dismiss God. Verse 12, his summary, they are always carefree with uninterrupted prosperity. Envy and discontentment that arises out of longing for the pleasures of this world or the lifestyles of the rich and famous is a real dilemma to us, isn't it? Materialism or just an easier life is something that every one of us has been tempted by, and all of it needs to be fought on the level of idolatry. Envy, greed, covetousness, idolatry, they're all sister sins. And according to Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. How is that? I thought idolatry was carving something and worshiping something, right? Having a different God, isn't that idolatry? How is covetousness idolatry? Well, as our desire for stuff increases, our corresponding desire and satisfaction in God is diminished. Correspondingly. That's why Solomon sees it all as a self-defeating pursuit and says he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. That's why when Jesus described the soils, the third soil choked the faith. And it was called the cares of the world and the love of riches and the desire for other things. Greed and envy and covetousness, it's all idolatry and it's a breeding ground for every other kind of sin. Well, it's here in this psalm that these waves of confusion start to meet with the shore of God's truth. In verses 13 through 17, this descent of doubt has reached its trough and it begins to slowly climb as he makes his dawning discovery. Verse 13, still some confusion mixed in. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. So many of you know your friends who grew up in the church and went to summer camp with you, and they used to be your best friend and have a sleepover. And you remember them, and you remember their profession of Christianity, but you also remember the day that they said this, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure." And they went after the world. I grew up in the church, and I can count on one hand the guys in my youth group that still follow Christ. This is a serious, a significant temptation. And it comes down to questioning the purpose of his integrity. Why has he done it all? Why has he kept his heart pure? Why has he washed his hands in innocence? The question is, what is the possible benefit of following God and obeying his word? What is the advantage of being a Christian if those who are not Christians get what I want? And not only that, we're the ones that are suffering. Again, it's important to note that Asaph and us are wrong. The description of the wicked's success is grossly exaggerated. Not all unbelievers are fat and happy. Not all die peacefully. And the vanity of integrity is certainly wrong. He knows this is a problem. So in verses 15 and 16, he says, I don't even want to say this out loud. If I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. This is such a difficult and an unsightly problem that he doesn't want to speak it in front of kids. But it's heavy on his heart. And he knows that other believers struggle in kind. You see, this is getting to the heart of the difference between doubt and unbelief. Lots of us struggle with doubt. Be careful to discern the difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt requires a strengthening of your faith, a firming up of your confidence in God who is your refuge. Unbelief is a damning sin. Even though John the Baptist, remember that story of his doubt when he was in prison about to get his head removed from his body? And he sent his disciples to Jesus, his own cousin, the Messiah who he personally had announced, the one whom he heard the voice of heaven speak of and say, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Even John the Baptist doubted and sent his disciples to say, "Are you really the Christ?" And Jesus sent back words of comfort. That's what our hearts need when we struggle with doubt, words of comfort and faith and assurance. That's the difference between doubt and unbelief. And he's being very honest here. He feels oppressed by and jealous of the ungodly. But what happens to the psalmist can happen to us when our eyes are on the temporal. When we cease thinking biblically, when we look to the world instead of the world to come, when we learn from Oprah instead of Amos. Did Oprah quit? I'll have to change that. Who will replace Oprah? Has anyone thought about this? This can happen to us when we stop telling ourselves the truth. I need to get new glasses this week. I really do. But maybe I should wait until after summer camp in case I get hit by an earth ball. But I've worn glasses, since about the fifth grade, because when I don't wear them, I can't see. I don't wear contact lenses because I look weird without my glasses on. And because I have a horrible fear of touching my eye. Visine does not enter here. I fear it. The drops may not enter. Don't touch my eye. I don't want to touch my eye. I don't want you to touch my eye. I don't. The test when you get the glaucoma or whatever test at the eye doctor's office, I will sign a form to skip the test. Do not puff air in my eye. These are my eyes. They're not for touching. But I need new glasses because these are held together by a combination of human skin flakes and super glue. Is that gross? Yes. And I wear glasses mostly because I have a horrible disease called myopia. Wikipedia defines myopia as a refractive defect of the eye in which collimated light produces image focus in front of the retina when accommodation is relaxed. With myopia, the eyeball is too long or the cornea is too steep, so images are focused in the vitreous inside the eye rather than on the retina at the back of the eye. Those with myopia see nearby objects clearly, but distant objects appear blurred. It's also called nearsightedness. Eye care professionals most commonly correct myopia through the use of corrective lenses, such as glasses or contact lenses, or a giant laser beam where they cut off part of your eye. Again, reference part of the conversation that says, "Don't touch my eye," not with your finger, not with a contact, not with Visine, definitely not with a laser. Far worse, and even in greater need of correction, is spiritual myopia, spiritual nearsightedness. When we can't see far because our trials and troubles have closed us off from a biblical vision of eternity, it's not possible to see and trust in the eternal when our focus is on the temporal, when our focus is on the physical and the earthly, when I can only see myself and the horizon just that's immediately before me. I lose sight of that distant horizon, that true horizon of biblical truth and the perspective that comes from an eternal and sovereign God. And that's why he says in verse 16, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." He was lost in confusion. He was unable to understand. And here's where the dawning discovery breaks through and light comes out in verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Here's the dawning discovery. He perceives their end. Where did this happen at? Where's this turning point take place? This is where the psalm begins to climb back uphill. It happened in the sanctuary of God. You know, the sanctuary of God back then was a little different than ours, but it had some things in common. Namely, the preaching of God's word and the gathering of God's people for worship and exaltation. The gathering of God's people where sacrifices were offered was Old Testament worship. New Testament worship has tremendous similarity, but it's better. It's a place where we find the wisdom of other saints. It's a place of worship. And it's a place where this kind of perspective change, or what Boyce calls a paradigm shift, can take place. This is necessary. This is needful. For you to gather in corporate worship is not an optional aspect of your Christianity. I know you're an American. I know the 4th of July was recently. And I know you are an individual and you're special and you're unique and you're an artist. I know it. But Christianity must be lived in community. Sanctification doesn't happen on an island unto yourself. God uses other people to accomplish that. And that's why the Bible consistently warns us of the danger of corrupting or avoiding fellowship. Why in the world does the New Testament talk about unity constantly? Well, not just because God likes everybody to get along, because it's for your immediate help and good. And that's what happens to Asaph. He goes to church. He goes to the temple of God. And everything changes. It leads him to final triumph and to assurance. He sees what it means to be under the kind, saving, sovereign hand of Yahweh, and that it's the wicked, not the righteous, who have it all wrong. He saw his life destiny and destiny of the wicked from God's perspective, from the sanctuary of God. The word of God was brought to bear on him, correcting his wrong way of thinking. God was now placed at the center of his vision instead of the evil. And the wicked people and the unrighteous, now God was there and he began to see things as they really are. Do you need to overcome sin? Do you need to correct unbiblical thinking? Consider attending church. It's profoundly helpful. It's why Paul, or Mrs. Paul, wrote Hebrews 10. Was it Mrs. Paul? We don't know who wrote it. There's something Christians say. You're familiar with it. Going to In-N-Out doesn't make you a cheeseburger. And going to church doesn't make you a Christian, right? Christians say that kind of thing. Or going to the car wash doesn't make you a car. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. And that's true. And that's helpful on the level that explains that attending church doesn't save you. A religious participation doesn't justify you. Only the gospel, only faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you. But that kind of talk subtly belittles the significance of congregational life. And that's why Hebrews 10, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, is describing that partnership, that participation, biblical and beneficial doctrine of church membership. So for Asaph, it was probably the singing of psalms or the preaching of God's word, or 100 other benefits of corporate worship that's always been practiced by God's people that begins his ascent from the depths of despair and doubt. He has this dawning realization, this discovery that originates from his distorted perspective of grief and envy and myopia. He's corrected and it becomes more clear. God is at the center. And he says in verse 17, I perceived their end. And this initiates his climb. And in these last verses, we see his deepened devotion. The wicked are seen in their true standing. Verse 18, you set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down to destruction. The godless seem secure, but all that is secure is their final judgment. They're the ones on slippery ground. It doesn't require great effort on God's part to destroy them. That's why he says in verse 19, they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. They're no more stable than a dream. And when the wicked least expect it, they will be suffering a dreadful death that leads to eternal punishment. And this is an appropriate warning from one dying man to another that the gospel says that there's a coming judgment. It's articulated further in the New Testament. If you're wondering what I'm talking about, you can study it there. But God will, friend, judge you by name. God will. And Jesus Christ will plead his own blood and say, I have forgiven this one only to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Only to those who have believed on Jesus' death and resurrection, have turned from their sins and confessed him by faith as Lord. And for those he will say, they are mine. They have sinned, but I've purchased them with my blood. The psalmist also gains an accurate view of himself, verses 21 and 22. His circumstances, his envy, his bitterness, his doubt, and his pain. He admits in verse 22, he was acting the fool. He's like a brute beast, senseless and ignorant. This is a great description of the gulf between our perspective, which is tainted by sin, and God's perfection and perspective. This is Job's lesson in Job 42. I've uttered things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And he despised his pride and he repented. This is what Jesus instructed us when he said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his own soul? Verses 23 through 26, look what Asaph learns. He has a new awareness of God's presence and genuine blessings on all the righteous. Verse 23, he says, God holds me. How did he persevere through this trial? How are you going to persevere through this trial? How are you going to overcome doubt? Well, if you do, it's only because of this wonderful word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. Not nevertheless, Asaph worked it out. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. What a comfort. God holds us through difficulty, through temptation, through trials. Famous Christian dead guy, Plumer, said this, by faith we have hold on God, but our grip is often feeble. Our great safety lies in this, that God holds us with an omnipotent grasp and never entirely lets us go. The deliverance was as remarkable as the danger had been. Verse 24, he says, God guides me by his word, his plan, and his counsel. Verse 25, he says, God captivates me as he longs for heavenly treasure. Verse 26, he says, God strengthens me. And he says, the rock of my heart speaks of God as the strength of his heart and his portion. He sees that relationship between our need and his sufficiency. He sees that God protects him in verse 28. The nearness of God is my good. He is my refuge. And then his final conclusion, verses 27 and 28, the wicked will perish in the end, and God will be with the righteous, and they will be with him. He has a right view of eternity. A deep, abiding satisfaction for all that God is for us in Christ and all that God had been to him all along, even when he didn't see it. That God would always be with him, that his true blessing was God himself, that God was his strength and his portion, not the longing after the world and their prosperity. All that this world offers is nothing compared to the true blessing of knowing God. To know that God is our stronghold in the storms of life, that he's for us in temptation, that he's for us in tempest. He's guiding, he's directing every trial for his glory and for our good. Asaph knew that God was his friend and guide and support. And he was satisfied that God is wise and holy and powerful and just. And he ends it like a missionary. Look at that last line. That I may tell of all your works. It's about an eternal perspective. Get your mind off the envy of the wicked, off the discontentment that's bred in a soul not satisfied with God, and put it on God himself. May he be your satisfaction. May his nearness be your good. Do you remember that story of the beggar Lazarus when he was laid at the gates of the rich man's mansions? He longed to be fed, and the rich man wouldn't give to him. They both die. Remember this story? And they're both carried in this story to Abraham's bosom. And in Hades, this poor man named Lazarus, this poor man is not in Hades. Let me just read it to you. Luke 16. Whoa. It says this, Luke 16:20. A certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, if someone goes back to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. In that story, who was rich? In that story, who was poor? Who had needs? Who had nothing? Whose desires were fulfilled? Who went without? Who suffered? And who was satisfied? Who lost and who gained? Who was honored and who was humiliated? Who had hope and who had despair? Well, the answer matters greatly as to which end of the story you answer the question from. Eternal perspective makes all the difference. The nearness of God is truly our good, and the success of the sinner is superficial. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth. Truly, God, you are good to those who are pure in heart. Help us in our battle against envy and covetousness and doubt. May our faithfulness to you, Father, matter more to us than any of our earthly circumstances. May you, God, be all and all to us. May you be the fulfillment of all our desire. May we find great comfort and joy at your closeness. God, you are good. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.